Good morning. About 6 weeks ago, my dear friend Clay Smith asked me if I'd be willing to preach for him in January. And I thought, I don't know if 6 weeks is enough time to prepare to come back to this place, to these people. I was thinking about our time here. My wife and I started worshiping here, I think it was 17 years ago. In January, we had been married about a year. She was an auditor at KPMG. I was a first semester seminary student at Covenant Seminary. And the guy who did our wedding, his wife, my college minister's wife, grew up in this church. And they said, why don't you check out Central? And we had an apartment in U City. And we came to Central and someone said, oh no, I know exactly who it was. It was Rex Dunlap was sitting right in front of us. And he said, have you been to the Young Married Sunday School class? And we said, no, we haven't. He said, well, you got to go. So we went to Mad About You, and we were here for the next 11 years, which was a wonderful time. So it's wonderful to be back with you. My heart's full. Really sad that my family can't be here. My wife is teaching Sunday school this morning at Riverside. We go to Riverside Church in Webster. And my 12-year-old Peter is also assisting with Sunday school today. So they could not be with us. But it's a pleasure to be here with you. We're going to look at a passage, a famous passage from Colossians 1, a famous hymn to Christ. And though it is a famous and familiar passage to many of us, I think it still has the edge in places to challenge our thinking and to motivate our discipleship. And so if you've got a Bible, please open up to Colossians 1. We're going to be reading verses 15 to 20. He, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would soften our hearts, that you would open our ears, that you would sharpen our minds to receive from you the glories of Jesus Christ in the power of your Spirit. We ask these things for his sake. Amen. Simple question motivates my sermon today, and it's this. Can you remember a time when you asked God for something you really wanted and you did not get it? Can you remember a time when you asked God for something you really wanted and you didn't get it? About 10 years ago, I was entering into my fifth year of pastoral ministry here at Central Presbyterian Church, and my wife and I decided to sell our house. Now, those of you who like to think in terms of periods and you like to do math are counting back. It's 2019. That would have been 2009. And those of you who were buying or selling homes or were somehow related to the housing market at that time know that the banking crisis of 2008 had just happened. It was the first spring housing market. It was a horrific housing market. Banks were tightening their lending, and nobody knew what was going to happen next. Nobody knew if it was going to continue to get worse or if it was going to get better. It was a challenging time. It was a bad time for selling houses. But we felt like we had to sell, and it really came down to a very simple math equation. There were four people in our family. We had a house that had two bedrooms. So there was a bedroom for Jane Ellis. There was a bedroom, who's my wife. There was a bedroom for me. That's one. And then there was a bedroom for Charlie, our oldest, who was 5. And Peter, who was 3, who's our middle child now. So we had, you think, 4, 2 rooms sounds good. But my wife was pregnant. And our third child was on the way. And we looked at this situation and we thought, it does not seem wise to have 3 Griggs boys in one room. Not because they were particularly bad, it's just that they were curious. Like my oldest son, he's the sort of kid who will just do things to see what will happen. You know, like he'll look at that wall and think, what if I start hammering that wall? Or he'll look at that little tear in the carpet and think, what happens if I start pulling on that? You know what? So he doesn't want to be destructive, but he is destructive. And, you know, to this day, you go into his room and it's just been tidied the day before, and then there's a clothes explosion and drapes are hanging, and there's just, you just don't know what's happened. So we looked at this situation and we thought, you know, we got to have 3 rooms because we can't have this kind of chaos in one room. Who knows? It could take over the whole house. You could lose a wall, you could lose a roof. We just did not know what would happen. So we decided to sell, and that meant that we tidied and staged the house. We staged and tidied. We tidied and staged. And we prayed a lot. And we prayed, and we staged and tidied, and we tidied and staged, and we ventured out of Maplewood where we were living, and we went into the city, and we found a lovely house on Hartford Street in the Tower Grove South neighborhood, and we prayed that God would reserve this house for us and that he would help us sell our house, that he would bring a buyer to us. We tidied and staged. We staged and tidied. We prayed. After months of praying and what seemed like hundreds of showings, we came to the beginning of June. And George's due date was a little more than a month away, and our prayers had not been answered. That whole spring, we asked and waited, and God was silent. The problem, as I think back on this, the problem for Jane Ellis and me wasn't that there was no buyer. It wasn't even that God was not there. It's that we had this sneaking suspicion that God was indifferent to our math calculations. I mean, he knew as well as we did that we could not put 3 Griggs boys in that one room. And yet, he did not bring a buyer. Did he not care enough to give us that third bedroom and alleviate our fears of household destruction? Can you remember a time when you asked God for something that you really wanted and you didn't get it? You see, when our lives are seriously out of joint and we're suffering, the conviction that God exists and is good is really no help to us. It just makes things worse because we wonder, God, why aren't you doing something? And maybe we get the sneaking suspicion that he's indifferent to our pain. Why doesn't he act? It's this kind of problem that the passage we're looking at this morning addresses. The Colossian heresy, as the academics call it, is notoriously difficult to pin down, but we can get a sense of what the heresy is about by looking at the 2 solutions that Paul rejects in this letter. And you really can, you can sum these up in 2 ways. One is to say the solution of asceticism, the other the solution of extraordinary or angelic knowledge. So on the one hand, asceticism, on the other hand, extraordinary or angelic knowledge. It goes like this. Asceticism contends that the problem, when we're facing uncertainty or we're facing suffering or some problem that God seems not to be answering, the problem is not with God, but it's with us. If we just ordered our lives properly, either our problems would be minimized or we would demonstrate ourselves worthy of God's care. Applied to our situation, the problem was that we didn't have enough faith. we weren't praying hard enough, or we weren't tidying properly, or there was some issue on our end that was keeping us from getting the answer to our prayer. The second one, the second solution Paul rejects is the pursuit of angelic knowledge. That argues that what we need is more detailed knowledge of God's intentions. The story goes like this. If we had access to the behind-the-scenes workings of God, then we would know better how to operate within our current conditions, and then we would be able to do what we need to do in order to resolve the problem that we're facing ourselves. In both cases, Paul is rejecting the desire on the part of the Colossians to gain control over their circumstances. What he's saying is, you can't get control over your life by living more carefully. God is not necessarily going to give you what you want just because you devote yourselves to certain prayers. Not only that, you can't necessarily get control over your context by knowing the deeper workings of God's will, by getting somehow behind his providence and getting a sense of how this is all working out. That's not going to work either. Paul addresses the problem of God's apparent indifference to our plight here by saying, what we really need is to know God in Jesus. That's the only real answer. That's the point of this passage. We know God in Jesus, and that is enough. I've got 3 points in good Central Presbyterian Church fashion. The first one is this: knowing God in Jesus, the Creator. There's a strange, almost paradoxical idea in the opening words of our first verse. Look at verse 15. He, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. Did you notice that? Paul's assumption is that God is invisible. We cannot see him. We cannot gain access to him with our sensory perceptions. He is invisible. And yet, Jesus is his image. Jesus is the one who makes the invisible God visible. He is the one who makes the invisible, unknown God known. That means that our passage recognizes implicitly the sort of problem we discussed earlier. God is invisible. So at least at times we'll wonder about him. Have you ever had that experience where the absence of someone's presence in your life makes you wonder about your relationship with them? Have you ever had that experience? One of the, I've been thinking about a lot as I prepared for this, because there are a lot of you guys I haven't talked to in 6 years, and it makes me wonder, when I bump into you at the back or at coffee or whatever, what's going to be there? Is the same care and attachment and love and commitment, is it going to be there, right? I had a really weird experience of this, though, when we were in England. I used to call my friends when I was grocery shopping. When we moved to England, basically, like, I took over the cooking and grocery shopping. I know that sounds horrific. It worked out okay. My wife's job was big enough that I had to do everything else. I had to do school and everything else, and she worked. And I would call friends when I was in the grocery store. And I remember one time, the first time that it occurred to me to call one of my friends, I was walking through the grocery store, and I thought, there's a friend I hadn't talked to in about 6 weeks, and I thought, is there something wrong? Because this is someone I was used to texting or talking with every day or every other day. And it was like, I haven't heard from this person in 6 weeks. And I thought, did I do something? Did I make him mad? Why haven't I heard? And I called him up and I said, hey man, what's going on? He's like, nothing, what are you doing? Oh, I'm just grocery shopping. What are you doing? Oh, I'm brushing my teeth, I'm getting ready to go to work. And I'm like, well, sorry, you know, because I hadn't quite got the time zone thing down yet. I just want to know, are we okay? He was like, yeah, what are you talking about? Absence sometimes leads us to ask the question, are we okay? What is there some issue between us? And the fact that God, if that's the case, the fact that God is invisible makes it even worse, right? Where are you? Do you care? What do you think of me? So when Paul says that we know God in Jesus, that Jesus is the invisible God's image, What he's suggesting is that we don't have to ask that question. We already have the answer to that question. We know what God thinks of us. He's already showed it to us in Jesus. To say that Jesus is God's image is to say that he is God's effective presence. When we see how Jesus acts, how he teaches, how he lives, how he dies, how he is raised again in the Gospels, we see very clearly that God is not indifferent to us. No, he is radically committed to us. He is more committed to us than we are to ourselves. Now, there's a logical progression to the next phrase, though we might not see it at first. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. When we see Jesus, we see the invisible God's ultimate revelation of himself for creation. But we also see who the creation belongs to. Jesus is the firstborn, which in this context means that the creation belongs to him as his inheritance. To say that Jesus is the firstborn is to say that he has the rights of a son. So everything you see, everything you experience belongs to him. All of creation is his by rights. And the next verse unpacks both of these ideas, that Jesus is the image of God and that creation belongs to him. Look at verse 16. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Jesus is God's effective presence as the creation's creator. Not just creator of some things, but all things. Did you hear the general and comprehensive terms? Heaven and earth, visible and invisible. Did you hear the political ring? Thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. He is the creator and Lord of all of this. All of it. Okay. Some of you guys are thinking, big deal, I've heard this before, Jesus is Lord. Basic stuff. Question for you though, how easy is it to live as though he's Lord of all this? It's actually really difficult. And we start to see how difficult it is when we start to think about those things within his creation that we want to be dismissive of. For me, I don't know, what is it that annoys you about created life? What is it that you are tempted to be dismissive of? For me, it's politics. I wish I could just turn it off. I wish that I had a big mute button and I could just push that mute button and I would not have to hear anything about the political dealings of our country. Can I do that? I don't think so. You see, we live in Webster, and Webster is in St. Louis, and St. Louis is in Missouri, and Missouri is in the United States, and the United States is in the world, and there's this kind of pesky thing that God has called me to love my neighbors in whatever community I find myself, and there's this other pesky thing that Paul's just told me, that Jesus is Lord of all, and that he's even Lord of thrones and dominions and authorities. So even though I want to say, I want to hit that mute button, I can't do that because I've got obligations to love my neighbors and to love my fellow citizens. So I can't be dismissive of that. Maybe politics is your thing and it doesn't bother you. Maybe you're dismissive of the arts. Maybe you just can't imagine. You're a practical person, right? You're a practical person. So you can't imagine why someone would want to move their body in a choreographed fashion to music. Why do that? Or maybe you're an artist and you can't imagine why someone would spend their day in Excel spreadsheets creating formulas that spanned multiple pages, and then not only creating the formulas, but putting data in the formulas. and then trying to explain to people why the data is there and how it works. Why would you do that? The hard thing about this passage is that what it says to us is because all of creation is Jesus's, that means we can't be dismissive of anything in it. We can't be dismissive of politics. We can't be dismissive of the use of our bodies. We can't be dismissive of even our broken Excel spreadsheets. All things belong to Jesus. And that means that though by God's design we will naturally gravitate towards some things and away from others, we can't be dismissive of any of it. I want to draw your attention to one more thing here. Did you see the language of the last clause? All things were created through him and for him. For him. That means that all things find their ultimate purpose with respect to Jesus, the Son of God. Now, this presents another challenge for us, not the challenge of dismissiveness, but the challenge of thinking about purpose. Because when we think about purpose in our lives, we're most often thinking about limited kinds of purposes. We're not thinking about ultimate or transcendent kind of purposes. Let me give an example. When we talk about education, we typically talk about getting education to do what? Get a job, make money, okay? I'm not saying those are bad things, but I do want to ask the question, are they the only things? I was talking to one of my dear, 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 and typically wise friends recently about this, and he expressed astonishment that anyone would go to university to study history these days. He said, after all, how can you get a job with a history degree? Now, the thing he didn't realize at the moment, and this is one of my dearest friends, okay, the thing he didn't realize at the moment is that he was talking to someone who had just spent 4 years of his life essentially studying the ancient history of Judaism and early Christianity, of which, and was studying a topic and had just written a 350-page book with German and French and Latin and Greek and Hebrew in it for people who, like five people on earth, might be interested in reading my PhD. Five people, okay? And one of them happens to be here, so what's that say, right? And so what I want to say is, yeah, history, you know, but I was called to this by God. So I can't think of it purely in terms of whether or not I'm going to get a job out of it. History may or may not be good for getting a job. But the thing I want to point out is that all things are for Jesus. And that means that we can't reduce anything within creation to simply its economical or vocational utility. We can't do that. We have to ask different questions. What about studying history simply for the delight of entering another previous iteration of human culture? What about studying history because we love a God who delights in remembering his covenant, a God who delights in looking back and teaching his people to look back? Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying we shouldn't be gainfully employed. Those Griggs boys are going to be gainfully employed. My middle son Peter said to me, he was like, Dad, I think I'm gonna work at the car wash down at the end of our street and I'm just gonna live in the basement. And I said, no, you are not. I told his younger brother, I said, you know, George, your brothers have to move out, but maybe you can stay. They will be gainfully employed. So I'm not saying that you shouldn't be gainfully employed. I'm just saying that maybe that's not the only thing about our life. Maybe there are bigger purposes. Calvin put it this way. He said, the purpose of birds is to sing the praises of God. So, one of the reasons that we have to pay attention to all things is because all things are for Jesus. And God draws us deeper into his creation with that expectation that everything we see, everything we experience, has its ultimate transcendent purpose in the Son of God who loves us, who created this place for us to live and thrive and dwell within it. Now, another conviction that's under the surface here that is not explicitly stated, but I think is motivating what Paul says, is this. If you need another reason to pay attention to those things you would tend to dismiss, think about it this way. If you're a practical person and you're thinking, why does any of this matter? Why does it matter, these spreadsheets and this stuff and all, why does it matter? Well, think about it this way. The further we go into the goodness of creation, the more useful things become. God has made the world such that the further we go in experience and wisdom in the things that he's made, the more useful they become. I mean, how useful is a handyman who has one tool and a backpack? Not very useful. God draws us deeper into his creation to grow in wisdom, not necessarily because we know how it's all going to work out, but because we believe that God has something bigger for us. Let me give you an illustration. When I was a boy, my mom sent me to piano lessons. And I thought, and the first thing you do, what's the first thing you do? You start learning the scales, right? You start learning the scales. I thought that was about the most boring thing I could possibly be doing. So what did I do? Well, I did just enough that I wouldn't completely embarrass myself. And did you guys have the books and you got stickers? Do you remember the stickers? Well, the bad thing is my teacher had the stars, but then you also could get bad stickers. You also could get kind of, I think they were like frowny faces. So in your book, you could get a frowny face. And so my goal was not necessarily to get a star, but it was to not get a frowny face. So that was the way I approached my practice, right? And so what did I do? Well, I did just enough not to get the frowny face and then not to embarrass myself at the recital that was coming. And then I waited. I waited for my mom to give up and let me quit. What's the problem? The problem is that my understanding of the utility of practice was not related at all to playing the instrument. The problem was I couldn't imagine what it would be like to actually be free to play the piano. I was just thinking about the scales. And so I don't get to enjoy the beautiful privilege of playing music well, because I had a limited understanding of what music was for. And I'm just saying that all of creation is like that. The deeper you go into it, the more wisdom you gain in it, the more beautiful and wonderful it becomes. And it's because it's all for Jesus. It's all headed towards him. So we're free as God's creatures and children to pursue the good things of his creation with the expectation that their very goodness will lead to their profound usefulness, a usefulness that we cannot always readily imagine. All right, that was a big first point. We're going to go a little bit faster here. The second point is this. We know God in Jesus as the Lord of the church. We know him as the Lord of all creation. We also know him as the Lord of the church. Scholars generally agree that there's a slight shift when you get to verses 16 and 17 and that we should take verses 17 and 18 together. So look at Colossians 1:17. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. So how is it that we go from the world to the church? That's the question. Why does it make sense to go from verse 17 to verse 18? J.B. Lightfoot puts it this way. He says, Christ impresses upon creation that unity and solidarity which makes it a cosmos instead of a chaos. In other words, the connection between the world and the church is this. Christ is Lord of both, and he is the one who orders the life of both. In the same way that he governs all things, he also governs his church. And so we are a unity under our head, the Lord Jesus. Now we could spend all day, we could spend the next week talking about this, but I've got just a couple little points. The first is a big, massive implication of this statement, and it is this. The church, just like the world, is a divine creation that belongs to Jesus. It is not a human society that is subject to the whims of whatever fad or whatever culture or whatever issue we want to take up in the day. It is first and foremost a divine creation that belongs to Jesus. And that means that it is not the subject of our control. It means that ultimately is not even for us. It is for the Lord Jesus Christ. In the same way that all of creation is for him, so the church is for him. And what that means is that we have to look to Jesus in order to properly order our lives. Paul makes this clear in Colossians 3:17. He says, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." So the basic test of all Christian life, of all Christian community, is this: can we do what we're about to do in the name of Jesus? Can we? As a church, as individuals in the church, whatever it is that we intend to do, can we do it in the name of Jesus? That's the question. Now, we could spend a lot of time on just that question, but it's really very simple. Do our actions arise from and flow toward him? Because it all is for him. It's not simply for us. It is for us, for him. As we enter into our third and final point, some of you may have a nagging sense that something has been out of joint in this sermon. We started off talking about how God's invisibility combined with the pain we experience in the fallen world leads us sometimes to wonder if God is indifferent. Then we went on a riff about how all of creation and even the church belongs to Jesus, and that actually in Jesus we know God as the Creator who is deeply committed to us. But what about those times when we're shocked by the brokenness of the world? That question still remains. Okay, back to the house. It's the beginning of June 2009. My wife and I decide that if, upon returning from family vacation, there is no offer for the house, we are taking it off the market. George's due date is a little more than a month away, and we have to get ready. So we return from vacation, and that Sunday night, just as we're preparing to call to put the house, to pull the house off the market, an offer comes in. Everything moves quickly and smoothly, and our offer on the house we want on Hartford Street is accepted. Prayers answered. God is not indifferent. Yay, he just has a funny sense of timing. Case closed. No, not so fast. Not exactly. Fast forward a month. George is born on July 16th, 2009, about an hour into his life. A nurse noticed that he was not quite as pink as he should be. And I'll never forget it. I was sitting there in the room with my wife. Dan Doriani was sitting across from me. And we were sitting there listening as the helicopter took off. I watched it. I could see it through the window. Took off with George and flew him from St. Luke's Hospital to Cardinal Glennon. When I got into my car to drive to Cardinal Glennon, there were two people that I called. And they were both people at this church. You see, the plumbing of George's heart was wrong. His aorta and his pulmonary artery were switched, which meant that his heart was a closed circuit and there was no blood flowing, no oxygenated blood flowing to the rest of his body. And that first night, I remember, Jane Els was still in the hospital because she's recovering from giving birth. I'm in the NICU at Cardinal Glennon. And they explained to us that when babies are in utero, there's a little hole between the chambers of their heart to which blood flows back and forth, and so that's how the oxygen flows, and then not long after they're born, that hole closes up, and they said, we might have to do a little balloon surgery where we keep that hole open so that in preparation for the open heart surgery he's going to have 6 days from now, he can still live. So I was staying up. I was watching his pulse, his oxygenation level just drop. It was in the low 90s. It was dropping down in the middle of the night into the mid-80s, and then it was dropping into the high 70s. And they said, you know, if it gets into the 70s, we're in a difficult situation. And I thought, it was early morning, it was about 6 a.m., and I thought, okay, I'm the fastest showerer in the world. That's too much information for you. But I thought, I can shower within 3 minutes. I really need a shower. And there was a little bathroom for parents, right, like two doors down. I go to shower. I come back, and there are 25 people in the room. There's a resident trying to intubate George and failing. And one of the other doctors says, get out of the way. Intubates him. They take him off. They do the surgery. And we still had to sell and buy a house. I remember a call I got from our insurance agent as we were waiting for George's open heart surgery. He wanted to know if I wanted to insure the house for full replacement value. You see, we bought a house in the city that was a brick house, and that meant, I didn't know this before this, it meant it was two layers of brick on all four sides. And the thing the insurance agent explained to me is that if this thing is a total loss, it will cost more than two times what you paid for it to rebuild it. So I was sitting there and I said, you know, the way our life is going, there's going to be an earthquake. The week after, the Great New Madrid Fault, there's going to be an earthquake. I'm from the southeastern Missouri, right? So I'm thinking, there's going to be an earthquake. The house is going to be swallowed by the earth, and we're going to have to, I said, yes, full replacement. Maybe we'll revisit this in a year. You know, I don't want to tempt God into. So, yeah. So, what about those times when we're shocked by the brokenness of the world? Verses 18, 19, and 20, Paul answers this question. He says, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Now, to call Jesus the firstborn from the dead here is parallel but not identical to Paul's earlier statement that Jesus is the firstborn of creation. Again, he is the proper heir, but this time he is identified as the heir of the new creation. You see, not only everything that you see belongs to Jesus, but the ultimate destiny of everything you see belongs to Jesus. Not only the initial creation, even in its fallen state, belongs to Jesus, but the new creation belongs to Jesus. It is his. And just as much as he rules over everything that we see now, even powers and thrones and principalities and rulers, so he rules over the resurrection of the dead. So he rules over the new creation. So not only is all this for him, but what it will be is for him. So when we face the brokenness of the world in our bodies, in our homes, in our politics, we know God and Jesus, the reconciler, the redeemer, the firstborn over the new creation. Paul says, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him and through him to reconcile all things. The enmity we experience with God, with each other, the futility we experience in God's world, Jesus has resolved all of it, giving his life to bring all of creation back to God. All of it. Now, what we have to consider here is this. Though there's no room for cynicism or dismissiveness toward any good aspect of God's creation, there are limits. What I mean is this. The ultimate purpose of this creation, the ultimate purpose of all these good things, is not fulfilled within this creation's confines. No, it is fulfilled in the new creation. I don't know what it's going to be like to listen to music in the new heavens and the new earth. I don't know what it's going to be like to see my wife dance. But I know it's going to be more than I can imagine. And this means that though there are limits, though there are disappointments in our pursuits of the good things of this life, though we will find ourselves lamenting over the brokenness of our bodies, we will find ourselves weeping over the trouble within our homes, we will find ourselves angry at injustice in our city, in our country, yet God is Lord in Jesus of the new creation. And our future is to be presented before him holy and complete. Our future, the future of those who belong to Jesus, who live in the tension of a deep attachment to God's good creation and a faithful expectation of the new creation. That future is what Paul calls the hope of the gospel. The odds for George's surgery were very good, a 90% success rate. But that did not comfort us, because we didn't know whether he was going to be the 90% or the 10%. It was a few days before we got a chance to talk to the surgeon. He was in high demand, and most of his tiny patients were severe and critical cases. George was an easy case. And as we talked to him and came to understand what he did, I was more and more amazed at the depth of this man's knowledge and skill. I found myself praising God for this man who had devoted himself to healing these tiny little hearts. And I found myself praising God for this church. We did not lift a single box, not one. The church packed up our stuff, stored our stuff, moved our stuff, set up our house. So many people helped in so many ways. Many of you are here right now. It would take me weeks to give proper credit, and I'm not exaggerating. It would take me a long time to give proper credit to this church and the way that people cared for us. One moment will have to suffice. The day that George's heart was closed was the day we closed on our house. See, when you have open heart surgery in a little baby, all the swelling won't fit, so they keep the chest cavity open for about a week, right? And then they close it. And the day they closed his chest was the day we closed on the house. And our friends, David and Susan Klotz, who were our agents at the time and also members of this church, were there to pray for us and to hand over the keys. George made it through the surgery, and he's been a delight in our home ever since. Yet we know, and we knew then, where our ultimate hope is. For the same Lord who sustains the surgeon, who gives him the desire to go as deep as he can into the mystery of the human body in order to heal it. The same Lord who gives the church to his people precisely to carry one another's burdens in this broken world. This same Lord will one day make this sort of healing completely unnecessary. He is the firstborn of creation and the firstborn of the resurrection. So you and I can delight. We can delight in the good things that he has made. We can push as far as we want into whatever is good in this world. We can lament the real suffering that we experience, because we know that all things are for Jesus, and one day he will make all things new. Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks. Yet, Lord, how long? How long? How long, Lord? We pray, God, that as we rejoice, as we suffer, you would help us to know that you are not indifferent to us, that you have better things in store for us. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.